Morning, everyone. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6. I have entitled this sermon, Focusing on Prayer. One of the reasons why I chose this subject was the call of my brother Bill last Sunday for this church needing to pray. And indeed, we do need to pray, and we need to understand exactly what we are doing when we pray. So what better place to go than the scripture itself, for there is so many instruction about prayer. And this is what we are going to do, concentrating mostly on chapter 6 of Matthew, starting at verse 5. And going until verse 15. I'll read those verses first. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrite, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go in to your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father will see in secret, will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, your Father will not forgive. Ominous words from the very mouth of the Savior. I think I'd like to start with a question. What is prayer? Because practically the entire society does some sort of prayer. I mean, apart perhaps from a hardened person who doesn't believe in God at all and is railing against it, most of the world is praying. Jewish prayer involves, I don't know if you have seen it, but swaying back as you read the Torah back and forth. And they are dressed a certain way with tassel and all sorts of things. But they kind of swing back and forth in front of a sacred thing, like the wall in Jerusalem, for example. Some Native American regard dancing as a form of prayer. And we can also go back to the Old Testament, where we see thanksgiving from David as he was dancing in the street. I mean, I'm not saying that this is exactly what we should do today, but it's not something that the Lord did not delight in. The Hinduist follower chant mantra. You know what a mantra is? Repetition of words, of a certain quality of words that are inscribed in their own scripture. And then Muslim, they practice kneeling and prostration. I mean, everybody has seen a prayer mat, and they turn toward Mecca, which is their sacred place, and they kneel and are in prostration in their prayer. Now, prayer may be done privately, or it may be done corporately in the presence of many believers. That establishes a little bit when and what prayer is. But for us, praying to the triune God It may involve fairly diverse body posture, such as sitting. We may pray sitting. We may pray kneeling. We may pray prostrate on the floor. Eyes open, eyes closed, hands clasped, folded, arm upraised. But whichever are the circumstances for praying, praying to God Almighty should never be undertaken lightly. And sometimes I think that we do that a little bit. We fall into habits and patterns. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing to our attention in this particular passage. Focusing on prayer in the Old Testament, or as taught by the Lord in the Gospel, we are confronted with the following. When we address the Father, Scripture asks us to focus our thoughts on, first of all, adoration. As in Psalm 95, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Thanksgiving. In Philemon, Paul says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayer, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward the saints. So prayer has to be focused in that sort of way. We have also to be concentrated on confession. Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So it's not just something that is blurting out of the lips of the Lord on the spur of the moment. It is seriously based on what he has already said in the Old Testament. The petition can be taken from 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, you can see the condition here. There is a condition. If we ask anything, what? According to his will, which implies that we have understood what his will is. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked for him. In other words, we have it already. Submission should be also one of on our thoughts when we pray. Luke 22, 41b to 42 says, he knelt down. And those last two passages that I'm quoting are from attitude of the Lord himself. He said, he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but thine be done. And intercession is also as an example from the Lord. In his Lord Priestly Prayer, chapter 17 of John, he said, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is the Lord himself praying about the unity of the believer in order for them to show what Christianity is all about. Do we have, in this crowd here, I'm basically not asking, but it's a question that should be asked to any Christian gathering. Do we have things to make right with him? Prayer is the answer. Nothing tests the reality of spiritual life more than being face-to-face with God in prayer and or meditation. I don't know about you, but when you pray alone in your closet, as is suggested by Christ himself to our Father, there can be some incredible times of communion with him. And it makes the reality of what we are just so incredibly present. All our doubts are washed away, because we do have doubts sometimes, usually when we don't pray enough. So I'll start at verse 5, because in chapter 6, Matthew records our Lord's teaching, our very Lord's teaching on prayer as follows. Chapter 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Well, we're not going to say it again. We all know what a hypocrite is. It's coming from a Greek word that is talking about an actor that is playing a role, usually a role that he is not himself. Somebody who hides behind a mask. You are not to be like the hypocrites. What do the hypocrite do? For when they pray, the hypocrite love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners. For what reason? So that they may be seen by men. The Lord made short order of that. He said, truly I said to you, they have their reward in full. So you don't have to go up and meet him and say, Lord, I remember when I prayed for you so greatly, so beautifully. What do I get for that? The Lord said, you got it already from men. So you can see that the order of those four verses, you have verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, there is that do not, do not, and do. 5 is a do not. Do not be like the hypocrite. But verse 6 said, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room. In other words, go in a place where you can find solitude. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. In other words, he's there with you. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I want to be careful here. We don't pray specifically to get a reward. It's simply a fact that the Lord is telling us that he is pleased with a believer that does prayer rightfully and do not stand in the street corner or wanting to be seen by men. Verse 7, there is another don't. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentile do. Okay, what is he talking about here? Meaningless repetition. Well, immediately when I first was called by God to become his out of Roman Catholicism, like many of us, I immediately thought about the rosary. If you don't know what it is, there are beads that are on a string, and there are 12 beads and 12 and 12 and 12. And I can see my mother-in-law, for example, who is 96 years old and to whom Nadine has unsuccessfully so far preached the gospel many times, is still holding to a rosary. And she's praying. She's praying for hours with this thing. She's praying for her husband who died several years ago, not understanding that what is done is done. So I thought about that, and that really is meaningless repetition. But I think we should dig it a little bit further. For he keeps on saying, the Lord keeps on saying, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. sometimes we kind of go on and on and on and on in our prayers, and when sometimes short is better than long. I'm not condemning a long prayer at all. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it is difficult to sustain closeness in a lengthy prayer. So we have to be careful. You can pray for a long time if you want, if really there is glory and honor and presented to the Lord. But the number of words is not important. What is important is the attitude of the heart and what we really experience in terms of fellowship with the Lord Himself. And why aren't we not supposed to say many words? Well, simply for a very good reason. For the Lord, for your Father, knows what you need before you ask Him. And that's something that we have to wrap our head around. Because one might say, well, what do we have to pray then? Because if He knows what I need, He's going to give it to me. No, He wants us to pray. The point is not to force us into a servant role, although in some extent we are His servants. But it's because He desires our fellowship. He desires are delighting in His presence. That's what prayer is most of the time. It is all about relationship with Him. To His disciple, the Savior said, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Some people said, what does hallowed mean? Well, it's just simply blessed, sanctified, deified. We acknowledge whom He is. His name is God. His name is I Am. His name is El Shaddai. His name is Elohim. He has many names. But by whatever name we call Him, His name should be allowed. Or I pronounce that pretty badly because of my French accent, but you'll forgive me. Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Yes. Our Father who art in heaven. That's where He is. Now, you may ask me, where is heaven? I don't have a clue. I mean, easiest answer is up there. You can talk about that and never get an answer. But He is basically, if I could say something that may shock you, in a different dimension. He's transcendent. He is not part of this creation, even though he made everything that is. But He is beyond His creation. Yet He is also in it in the sense that He condescends to live into your heart. Difficult to get, difficult to understand these apparent dichotomies. Your kingdom comes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in this realm of heaven, there already is His rule. But we want His rule to be extended to this realm here, this realm that is very real to us, this planet. I mean, it doesn't take very long for us to realize how sinful our society is and how needy of the gospel they are. So we have our marching orders. Preach the word. To a single person when you have the occasion, in a group like this, or even as we did for a little while, door to door, preach the word. Your will be done. And it will. One day it will completely. Revelation 22:20 says, "He who testified to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He will not delay. Although because of time, we sometimes say, "When, Lord?" As for him, there is no delay. Give us this day our daily bread. John 6:35 said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Why did I choose this word over a word talking about real bread, like the manna, for example, given in the desert by the Lord to the Jews as they were trotting there for 40 years? Simply because we need food for both the physical and the spiritual. And give us today our daily bread, to me, as a connotation of open your Bible and see the bread of life and hear the bread of life. Verse 12, "And forgive us our debt as we also have forgiven our debtor." You will notice the tense here. It's not, as I used to say when I was prior to salvation, "And you forgive us our debt as we will forgive our debtors." Not something that will happen eventually. It's something that should have already happened. "And forgive us our debt as we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgiveness is something that we have a problem with. All Christians have to go through understanding forgiveness, because it's not in our nature to forgive. It is not. As a matter of course, what's in our nature is to avenge ourselves, is to retaliate, coming from that famous law of the talion, which is an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We like that. Which was not given to that effect. The law of the talion was given to restrict the offended to do no more harm than the amount of harm that was done to him or her. Anyway, "And forgive us our debt as we also have forgiven our debtors." Ephesians chapter 1:7-8 really make us understand what we have been forgiven so much in him, that is Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Colossians chapter 2:13 and 14, "When you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our trespasses," again, our sins, "having canceled the debt ascribed to us in the decrees that stood against us. He took it away, nailed it to the cross." And really, this is one who sometimes is thinking when he is going through life and then falter and sin and says to himself or herself, "Oh, did I lose my salvation? I mean, how come I am behaving in that manner?" There is no such thing as losing your salvation if you are saved. No such thing, I repeat it, with vehemence if need be, because It has been canceled. When you want to go to the movie and you get to the movie theater and you say on the outside where it says the actors that are playing, and you see a big thing glued across and it says canceled. Well, you know that you cannot go there because there's not going to be any movie. Well, it's the same thing. The debt of your sin has been canceled in the sense that it doesn't exist anymore. Not even in Christ's mind. To make Peter understand really forgiveness, he gave him the parable of the two debtors. And I will not read it, but Jesus answered, because of his question about how many times should he forgive his brother, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, freely forgive them both. Tell me, Simon, which of them will love him more? Simon answered correctly. He said, the one to whom he forgave more. And Christ said, you're right. But then he added something and he said, you see this woman? She entered the house. I entered your house. You give me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You give me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I said to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. What do we have to understand from this parable? We have been forgiven so much. I mean, just imagine our God, your God, our mighty God, came to this planet in a human body and suffered at our hands. He was insulted. He was spat upon. He endured flagellation, torture, mockery, and finally, he died on a cross for us. To do exactly that. This is why it's called the atonement, which is the forgiveness of our sin. It costed so much to God. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That could be giving you Matthew 26:41 that says, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So don't be too surprised when sometime you stumble. Just pick yourself up and go on. It is not the end of your salvation, as some unfortunately may think. Luke 22:40, and when he was at the places, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. What is temptation? It is that things that start to drill your mind about doing something forbidden. You're tempted. And temptation is something that we are being called to resist temptation. Can we resist temptation by ourselves? I would say no, if the by yourself is said. But we can with his help. The answer is two, three words away. When you are tempted, call upon his name. Lord, help. I need help right now. And he will. James 1, 12, 13. Blessed is the man who is patient under trial and stand up under temptation. Let no one say, that's another important part about temptation that we should also, let no one said when he is tempted, I am tempted from God. For God is incapable of being tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. He may send you trials. He may send you ordeals, sometimes some severe trial. You don't even have to be someone who departs from the faith that far. Sometimes we are living in a world that is being cursed. And things happen that we don't fully understand. Babies that are born handicapped, without arms, without legs, without sight. It is the same question that the disciple asked to the Lord when he said, who sinned most? Is that their father or is it them? And he said, it's neither. What the Lord was alluding to is that we have to acknowledge that we live in a cursed world. And that evil doesn't come from the Lord. It is our fault. We rebelled and let Satan enter the garden. And it's important that what follows verse 14 is verse 15 saying, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. It's a puzzling verse because you start to say to yourself, does that apply to Christian? I mean, is it possible even that a Christian does not forgive? Unfortunately, I think it is. So does that mean that this Christian will not be forgiven? He has already been forgiven if he's a Christian. Again, we cannot mix and match here. If we're talking Christian, the Christian has been forgiven. But if you do not forgive your brothers, you are bringing a lot of trouble upon yourself in the rest of your life. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19, 20 said, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God and he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sin. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn on you, harm you, and consume you after he has done good to you. So that's a picture of what can happen to somebody. Remember what the Israelites had said to Joshua just before he said that. They said, yes, yes, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua, under the guidance of the Spirit, blotted these words. You cannot. You will forsake him, and he will punish you. The only thing was, you have to go back. You have to repent. You have to come back. But that's basically the end of the chapter with verse 15. But a couple more things to say about prayer. Christ also thought that prayer should be persistent. I often hear, I pray, and nothing comes. Listen to the parable of the persistent widow. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray at all time and not lose heart. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men, and there was a widow in that town who kept appealing to him, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But later he said to himself, Even though I do not fear God or respect men, yet because this widow keep pestering me, I will give her justice. Then she will stop wearing me out with her perpetual request. Okay, let's not make any mistake here. The point is not to compare God with a bad judge. That's not the point. The point is as follows. As Christ says, listen to the word of the unjust judge. Why did he say that? Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he continue to defer their help? I tell you, he will promptly carry out justice on their behalf. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's several things that need to be unpacked here. The first thing, the comparison is that if an unjust person can just say, okay, I'll do it. Leave me alone. Is God like this? Of course not. And that is the comparison. God is not like that. He hears, he listens, he cares, and he will do. If we pray again, to go back to the other verse, according to his will. If we pray for whatever, not really thinking about what we are asking, that may take a long time. Will he continue to defer? Finally, prayer should be addressed in humility. Another parable was given by the Lord for that particular teaching. To some who trusted in their own righteousness, no, we don't want to be part of those, and viewed others with contempt, he also told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You all know those parables. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, swindler, evildoer, adulterer, or even like this tax collector. And I can see him pointing the finger. I fast twice a week and pay tithe of all that I receive. He was pretty full of himself, wasn't he? But the tax collector stood at a distance, hiding perhaps, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, said Christ, this man, rather than the Pharisee, will go home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What is our best example for prayer? Well, of course, it is our Lord himself. Now, I invite you all to meditate and read chapter 17 of John. The entire chapter is about him praying to his Father. And that teaches a lot about the love, the intra-Trinitarian love that exists between the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. A love that ought to be ours once we have saved, because now that we know this God and the way he loves, we should aim to love as he does. This is why he sort of gave us some commandments sometimes that we say it is impossible, like love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is so counterintuitive in this world. It is not the way our society is. Our society is self-centered. Self, me, is the most important. So this is how I will leave you this morning with that chapter 17, which I will not even broach now, but I incite you to read it and meditate upon it during the entire week. Let us pray. To the Church of God in this town of Morinville, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.